Good morning. Happy New Year. How are you guys doing? Good. You can turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We spent a couple months in the first two chapters of Philippians, and you might be wondering, haven't we heard enough of Philippians? Why are we still in Philippians? Well, let me tell you why we are committed here at Faith Church to expository preaching. And what I mean by that is, you know, when you look at the way God presents himself in the Bible, he presents himself in these letters and these books and these stories, and we want to respect that, right? Context, what's going on in the way he's presented himself, and so we want to dig into Scripture and read Scripture and explain Scripture in the way that God that's why we're going to do this. We're going to keep doing this. So Philippians chapter 3, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we come before your word and you know where each of us are at? Would you speak to us, Lord? Would you help us? Would you pour out your love upon us? And most importantly, would you help us to understand this particular passage for your glory and for our good? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this passage, as I read this, you may have thought this too. This passage pushes us to ask a question of ourselves. Here's a question. What do we put our confidence in? What do we put our confidence in? Now, I'm not talking about the Sunday school answer. The right answer to that question is, wake up Monday morning, when you come home from Wednesday evening, when you hang out with your friends Wednesday afternoon, what do you place your confidence in? Of 1912, thousands of people put their confidence in the Atlantic. Technologies, it was such a way that even in crisis, it could survive, right? Nothing could touch this ship. It was the unsinkable ship. Thousands were convinced this ship would not sink, but of course, you know the punchline, it sunk. Second here.
Yeah, turn that one off.
Okay. We good? Okay. Thank you, John. Yeah, don't put your confidence in technology, right? We worked that out well. So can you imagine if you're one of the survivors, you know, you're floating on a piece of driftwood, and can you imagine looking at the ship that just once held you up, that, you know, your feet were on its planks, and now all of a sudden you're floating around on a piece of scrap wood, you're watching this unsinkable ship, and now it's sinking, right? Now, many of you are probably thinking of Rose and Jack in this moment, right? Now, Jack had his confidence in Rose because she promised, right? She promised she's not going to let him go. Rose let Jack go. So what do you put your confidence in? Have you ever put your confidence in something, in someone, in some institution, in some idea, only to find it was a complete farce? You know, it's really disorienting, isn't it? It's unsettling. You put your confidence in something and it's gone. I think of my friend Rich out in Boston, and he's in his early 60s, and you know, he's a health nut, and he bikes miles and miles, and he's someone that's invested in his health to such an extent that when he had a heart attack on his one of his bike rides, all of us were in total shock. How in the world did this happen? Many of us put our confidence in Rich's health and well-being, but that, of course, quickly changed. So friends, what do you put your confidence in? What do you put your confidence in? Well, the right answer, again, is Jesus. But what happens when we don't put our confidence in Christ? What does that look like? One of the things that happens is that we lose our joy, right? We get rattled. We get anxious. Look at the first verse of chapter 3. Paul says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Rejoice in the Lord. So the Philippian church, as we'll remember, is under great strain, under great stress. Their spiritual father is in prison somewhere in Rome. They've got internal strife and conflict. And they've got these false teachers, these external pressures from false teachers coming in trying to twist the gospel. So Paul's saying, hey, don't lose joy. Stay strong in Jesus. Don't get rattled. And because Paul is so concerned with protecting their joy and stability, now he addresses the issue of false teachers. And what he's trying to do in this passage is he's trying to get this little church to believe the best place to put your confidence is Christ. And that's the main point of the sermon. So if you're taking notes, here's a one-sentence summary of this sermon. Put your confidence in Christ because everything else will fail you. Put your confidence in Christ because everything else will fail you. Now, what I think this passage does and what we're going to do together is we're going to explore three reasons to be confident in Christ. And here's the first reason. It's found in verses 2-6. Confidence in our religious resumes is pointless. Confidence in our religious resumes is pointless. So he starts off in verse 2 by drawing this contrast between these false teachers and the true church, which is in verse 3. So false teachers described in verse 2, the true church in verse 3. And the false teachers, what they do is they put confidence in the flesh, in their own goodness, in their own spiritual resumes, right? And the church, the true circumcision, verse 3, they put confidence in Christ. So who were these false teachers? Let's talk about that for a moment. Well, they were called Judaizers. They were calling the Philippian church back to Judaism, okay? And so you have to picture with me, Paul is gone. He's in prison. He's totally away from this church. Stuff's hitting the fan, right? All of this disunity, all of this struggle inside the church. And then, picture with me, these guys roll into town. They got their priestly robes on. You know, they're all sophisticated and authoritative and prominent looking. And they've got a nice entourage of religious types that are coming with them. And you're like, wow, who are these guys? Right? Who are these Jewish religious leaders? What do they want? And they say to you, hey, so you really like this Jesus guy, right? Well, that's good. You know, Jesus was one of us, actually. And he said some nice things. He did some nice things. But you know what? He actually messed up. He didn't get this Jewish thing right. And that's why they ended up killing him. But you know what? We are a religion of the state. And we've been around for thousands of years. There's millions of us. You should come join us. And all you need to do to join us is get circumcised. All you need to do to get in with us, to get in with God, is to get circumcised. If you put yourself in their shoes, I mean, it's tempting, right? It's tempting. You start to wonder, maybe they're right. Why put confidence in this guy that lived 30 years ago? That's 1988. Why do that? That's not cool. That's not interesting. What about this faith that's thousands of years old, that has all this history? You start to wonder, maybe they're right. So then there's this guy who's sitting in prison, Paul, who catches wind about all of this that's going on in the Philippian church, and he writes this letter, and he calls those Jewish religious leaders in verse 2 dogs. Right? Dogs. Now, what is that all about? Dogs. Now, this is not who let the dogs out. This is not you're my dog, D-A-W-G, right? But this is also not a random insult. This is very intentional. This is an ironic attack. Because to the Jews, the dogs were the outsiders. They were the dirty Gentiles outside the Jewish ethnic group. And that's what they called them. They called them dogs. But Paul turns it on its head, right? He says, guess who the real dogs are? Guess who's really on the outside? It's actually these false teachers. He calls them mutilators of the flesh at the end of verse 2. Literally, in the original language, the mutilation. Now, the Jews throughout the Old Testament and in the intertestamental period, they refer to themselves as the circumcision. It's a little weird, I know. But it was kind of a sign of honor. It was a badge of honor because circumcision was the sign of the covenant for them, right? So they refer to themselves as the circumcision. And Paul's like, no, actually, you're not the circumcision. That's not who you are. He's emptying that title of any honor and significance. He says, actually, you're just the mutilation. That's who you really are. Then he says in verse 3, actually, we are the circumcision, right? In verse 3, we are the circumcision. We are the true people of God because this is verse 3, look at it. We worship by the Spirit of God and we glory in Christ Jesus. And here it is, we put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Friends, can you think of any 21st century dogs? I'm talking about false teachers. I'm talking about those who put confidence in the flesh and who teach us to put confidence in the flesh. Can you think of anybody who does that? You might think, I can't think of it. Let me tell you, there are a lot of false teachers who want to dilute the gospel, who want to reduce the gospel to essentially moralism. And what they're going to teach you, and this is not, by the way, just prosperity gospel preachers, you click your TV on and this is what they tell you. It's them, but it's more than that. This is sneaking into the evangelical church in very subtle ways, and we need to develop theological discernment. And here's what they're telling you in subtle and not so subtle ways. They say things like, if you have enough faith, if you give enough money, if you do enough good things, then God will bless you, then God will like you, then God will make you more successful. This is no gospel. And what it does is it robs Christ of glory. It empties the gospel of any power. And we have to say no to that. But do you know who the most deadly false teacher in your life is? It's you. And for me, it's me. You talk to yourself far more than anyone else, right? And in your weakest moments, you act as your own lawyer, right? Always trying to manage your life, always trying to manage your reputation and image before people, always trying to justify yourself to God and to other people. In other words, listen, one of the false teachers you and I, we must identify and cast out is that voice in your head. It's that voice in your head that says, put your confidence in yourself. Put your confidence in yourself. Put your confidence in your good deeds. Put your confidence in your religious efforts. Now, listen, if anyone could have done that, it was Paul, right? Anyone could have done it, it was Paul. Look at how he thinks about his own spiritual resume, starting in verse 4. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Check me out, says Paul. And he presents 7 credentials. The first 4 are what he was born into. The last 3 are decisions he made. So the first 4. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So in these first 4, this is what he was raised in. This is what he was born into. He is all in on Judaism. His family, his upbringing. Listen, he hadn't picked up the Greco-Roman lifestyle. That's what he's saying here. Then the last three are choices that he made. He became a Pharisee. Notice in verse 6. At the end of verse 5, he became a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the most faithful sect of Judaism. They're the most faithful in, to the Old Testament scriptures. You know, they took the advanced Judaism courses. Verse 6, it talks about him being a persecutor of the church. So when he first met Jesus, he started persecuting him, persecuting the church. That's how zealous and passionate he is about Judaism. He also says that he's blameless. Now, that's not a description of his sinlessness. He's not perfect, but what he's saying is, I got to check every single Jewish box imaginable, and I didn't break any law, according to the Jewish laws. So Paul's basically presenting himself here, and he's saying, listen, look at who I was. I was the man. I was trained by the best. I'm respected. I was revered. My spiritual resume is flawless, right? Couldn't get any better than Paul. But even the great Paul recognized that this was not enough. That's why in verse 7 he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He realized, hey, I can't put confidence in this stuff. I bet there are some here at Faith Church who have a great spiritual resume. Many of you guys probably do, right? You grew up in the church. You know, you memorized Psalm 139 as a two-year-old. Yeah, maybe in your mother's womb. Eh? Yeah? You know, you are master of the flannel board. You know, you've got a VeggieTale collection to rival anybody else. You've gone to every retreat. You've gone to every conference. You've led Bible studies. You ended up marrying the person your parents or your pastor wanted you to marry. You do nice things for people. You're kind. You walk the old lady across the street. You do deeds of justice in your city, in your community, at your school. This is who you are, and this is your spiritual resume. And while these are all wonderful things, amen, absolutely, is this where you put your confidence? Is this where you find your identity? Is this the center of your being? You know, this is such a good word for us. We need to repent not just of our badness, we need to repent of our goodness, right? We need to repent not only of our sins, we need to repent of our self-righteousness. Any sort of religious effort or religious accomplishment that we may put our confidence in, we need to repent of that too. Sometimes we think if we do enough religious stuff, it will outweigh the bad stuff, right? You know, you show up for enough Bible studies, you share the gospel of Jesus enough, you read the Bible enough every day, and hey, it's all good. God's going to clean all that bad stuff. He's going to sweep it aside because the good outweighs the bad. Christian karma, right? That subtly sneaks into our psyche, doesn't it? Let me tell you, folks, that is not the gospel. That is not how God operates. Friends, we must repent of our righteousness as much as we repent of our sins. You know, it's the elder brother syndrome. The elder brother in the prodigal son story. You know, there are actually two prodigal sons in that story. One who lived a debaucherous life and squandered his inheritance and found himself in the slums of a pig and then ran back to his father, right? Who threw him this big party. That's one. That guy needed to repent of his sins. The other brother, he's sitting there all smug. He turns to his dad and says, why are you throwing this party, right? Because look at my spiritual resume. Look at what I've been doing for you all of these years. You haven't thrown me a party. He needed to repent of his righteousness. Both need Christ. Both need Christ's mercy. So friends, which brother are you tempted to be more like? Which brother are you tempted to be more like? This brings us to the second reason we want to put confidence in Christ. You know, Paul takes things deeper as you look at verse 7 and 8. Let me read them for you. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. So he first kind of reflects on his resume and he says, listen, this is loss compared to knowing Jesus. But then he takes it a step further and he says, all things. All things are rubbish compared to Christ, right? Not just confidence in his religious practices and his religious resume. Every other confidence is rubbish. And that's our second point. Here's the second reason. Every other confidence is rubbish. You know, every single person in this room puts confidence in something to get through life. Every single one of us. The question, of course, is what and why? What are you leaning on? What are you hoping in? What is holding you up? What is holding your heart together as you walk through this thing called life? For these Judaizers, it was the social and religious pedigree that they had. It was their commitment to this outdated practice, right? This religious practice. What is it for you? What is it for me? Recently, I was speaking to someone in my family who doesn't know Jesus, and what struck me is how fiercely self-confident he was. He seemed to know all the answers, and he seemed to have worked all the angles and always seemed to be on top, and there was no room for anybody to kind of sneak in there and ask questions and say, hey, what about this? And so I saw how that whole self-confidence project was failing him. And I say that because I saw very little joy and progress in his life. And I don't say that, you know, like, ha-ha. I say that with sadness because we pray for him often. You know, he's had the nice parent or the nice teacher tell him, believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. And while that's a nice sentiment, folks, you and I both know, you live your life long enough, and that is an empty sentiment, isn't it? There's too much junk in me. And that doesn't mean I'm worthless. That just means I need rescue. I desperately need rescue. If you're not a Christian this morning, this question about confidence is a big one. What are you confident in? What are you putting your confidence in right now? You know, what do you do with the claim that there is a God who will hold you accountable? What do you do with that claim? Do you ignore it? That's what some people do. You just say, hey, that's just a false claim. That's maybe how you get around it. But what if your hope that there's no God who will hold you accountable, what if that turns out to be false? And you may say to me, Pastor, you know, your confidence in Christ is a crutch. I'd say, absolutely, it's a crutch. Absolutely, it's a crutch. I absolutely can't stand on my own without Christ. Right? I've come to the end of my rope over and over again, and I see that very clearly. I need a crutch, and his name's Christ. Right? And I'd say to you, your confidence that there really is no God who will hold you accountable, that's your crutch. Why is that not a sinking ship? And why is mine a sinking ship? You see, every person on this planet has a metaphysical crutch. The question is, which one and why? Right? Every single one of us, atheist, agnostic, Jew, or Christian. And as I've come to the end of myself over and over again, I've realized that the most reasonable, the most compelling, the most thorough solution to my personal dilemma is Christ. There's no other answer. And folks, that's why it's paramount that we teach people the gospel. It's paramount, it's so vital that we teach people the gospel more than just teach people how to be good people. More than teach people how to live clean lives. That's a wonderful thing, right? I don't want to say it's a bad thing. You know, parents, we're called to shape our children and shape their character and so forth. That's secondary to teaching people the gospel. Now, why do I say that? Well, we got to give people the language of the gospel so that they can make sense of their sinking ships when they come. When they get to the end of their rope, our children and the people around us in this church and elsewhere, when they get to the end of the rope, what are they going to do? We're going to help them make sense of their sinking ships. We've got to help people see their meager attempts at goodness and see their sin, see their shame, and then help them to cry out to God alone for salvation. Oh, the gospel is paramount. This is why, friends, Faith Church is built upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything else is secondary. Everything else flows out of the gospel. We are not primarily a church about moralism, because if you adopt that project, it will fail you. And I said, because, hey, we've all tried that. We've all tried to be good enough, right? This gets us to point number three. Christ alone has the power to save. Let me read these verses for you, because this is really fantastic. We're kind of jumping right in the middle of the sentence here at the end of verse 8. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Christ alone has the power to save. Now, you might ask me the question, hey, I don't see the word save once in this passage. That's a good question. I'm glad you asked that question. I hope you asked that question. Well, I want you to notice something. Christ is actually referred 11 times in these verses, verses 7 through 11. 11 times he's mentioned. And look at what Christ offers in verse 9. Look at verse 9 carefully. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, Christ provides a way to be right with God. That's what this says. The fancy theological word here is justification. Now, he doesn't say that word, but that's what he's referring to, right? He's dropping us into the law court, and we'll get there here in just a second, but I want to talk about this. It's not our own righteousness. That's what this is saying. It's an alien righteousness. He provides a new record, and it's Jesus' record. That's the astounding thing here. Imagine if someone in your professional field, you know, that's well ahead of you as you're applying for jobs says, hey, I want you to borrow my resume. You can just pawn it, right? Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that be crazy, right? You'd probably get that job, right? And it feels, of course, like cheating. And in some ways, you might look at this and it feels like, wow, we get Jesus' resume? That feels like cheating. But in a spiritual manner, this is what Christ does when we have faith in him. He shares his resume with us. And do you see how it comes to us? Do you see that in verse 9? That which comes through faith. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's how we receive Jesus' spotless record. So, what's the fundamental problem with humanity? Is it that we, you know, need more education? Is it that you know, we need to end war and poverty? Is it that the wrong people are in power? Is it that we just need to believe more in ourselves? No. The fundamental problem with humanity is that we have a righteousness deficit before a holy God. And only faith in Christ can get us his righteousness. Like I said earlier, Paul is using judicial language. He's dropping us into the courtroom, and we see the gavel has dropped, the verdict is in, and the judge has cried out, not guilty. You've got the righteousness of Christ. And this is the heart of the gospel, my friends. This is why this church exists. You take this away, and we would not even be here. This is the good news. So listen, friends. Are you tired of running the rat race? Are you tired of having to perform for your neighbors? Are you tired of jumping on that treadmill of life and pedaling and pedaling and pedaling away? Just going after it? Aren't you exhausted from trying to prove yourself to everybody around and yourself? Don't you see it's getting you nowhere? Absolutely nowhere. Well, listen, becoming a Christian and living like a Christian means getting off the treadmill. Getting off the treadmill, getting out of the rat race, operating in a new system, which is not the system of the world, not the system of religion. It's the system of grace that Jesus has set up. Let's get off the treadmill. You don't have to perform for anybody because Christ has performed in your place. But there's more. Look at verse 10. Paul says that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You not only gain Christ, you not only gain his righteousness, you come to know him. Isn't that great? This is not just a judicial affair of, you know, Christ's righteousness getting credited to your account and your sin getting credited to Jesus' account. That occurs. That's the great exchange, yes. But there's something more that takes place. You actually come to know him. Is there anything that's better than knowing this man, Jesus? Notice what that looks like, according to Paul. You participate in his sufferings, and you share in the power of his resurrection. And participating in his sufferings means embracing the cross-shaped life. We've talked about that already, so I'm not going to go over that. But what does it mean to know the power of his resurrection? What does that mean? What does that look like? I want you to know, this isn't highfalutin religious language. You know, this is not just hocus-pocus stuff. When Paul says this, that it's possible for us to experience the power of Christ's resurrection, that actually means something. We can actually have resurrection power in this life today. Think about it this way. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, that's at your disposal this afternoon. Think about that. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, that same power is at your disposal every single day. So let me give you one example. So what does that look like, right? So here's one example. Resurrection power helps us to fight sin. Resurrection power helps us defeat sin, aspects of sin in our life. It helps us to kill sin. It helps to raise up something new in its place, right? God brings new life where there once was death. That's resurrection power. I want to tell you a story about one of my good friends. His name's Blaine. Blaine grew up in Oklahoma City, and he grew up in a wonderful Christian context, Christian home. He heard the gospel. He heard this message from just when he was just a young child. So he grew up in a wonderful home, wonderful parents, and then when he went to college, he decided to go his own way. He decided to embrace pride and ego, and he did his own thing. He started to live a debaucherous life. He got married, and then you fast forward a little bit, and he develops into a successful trial lawyer, and he had it all. He had the money, he had the girl, he had it all. Continuing to live this debaucherous life. And one day he comes home, and his wife says, "I'm done." And his whole life starts to crumble. Everything starts to crumble. So you fast forward another month, he's taken some time off work, and now all of a sudden Blaine is in Costa Rica living in a hut for a month. And he's asking the question, he's wondering, how in the world did this ship sink? So he's asking that question because he had put confidence in himself and it failed him. And he opens up the Gospel of John, he starts to read. And all of a sudden, God opens up his heart and his mind and his eyes to the beauty of Christ, and he puts his confidence in Christ. Fast forward another 18 months, and I meet Blaine. He becomes one of our pastoral interns at the church I used to work at in Boston. He becomes a pastoral assistant for us for about 2 years. And now Blaine, after he got married, he moved to United Arab Emirates. And he's planting a church. This all happened within the span of about 6 years. How do you explain that? How do you explain that? Resurrection power. That's how. That's what God did in his life. Right? How do you explain this? Resurrection power to eradicate, kill, not only sin, but in its place grow something new. Right? From pride to humility, from a debaucherous life to a life of service, from building his own kingdom to investing in the kingdom of Christ through planting a church for the glory of Christ. How do you explain that? You know, we think there's an area in our life, we think there's an area in our heart that's dead and it's gone, and there's no hope for it. There's no hope there. And God pours out this power, this resurrection power. And all of a sudden, look, there's a flower blooming. Look, there's a blade of grass. And we think to ourselves, dead ground doesn't bloom nice things, right? I mean, it's dead. How can it do that? But this is resurrection power. That's what it does in our lives and our hearts. So friends, where do you need resurrection power in your life right now? Where do you need it? Where do you need new life in your heart right now? Can you think of a place? Can you think of a relationship? Can you think of an area of sin? Well, another thing that Jesus offers, look at verse 11. I'm going to close with this. Another thing Jesus offers, found in verse 11, Paul says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So here's another resurrection, right? This is resurrection from the dead. This is pretty cool. Here's a different sort of resurrection. This is physical power to raise your dead corpse someday out of the grave. That's what he's talking about here. Someday your gravestone's going to crumble and God's going to breathe new life into you. Isn't that cool? That's going down. If you have faith in Jesus, if you are united to him by faith, this is going to happen. Jesus holds that kind of power in his hands, and he'll give it to you if you have faith in him, if you put your confidence in him. This is just another way of saying God's going to finish what he starts, right? We've heard that before. God's going to finish what he starts. Christ alone has the power to save from beginning to end. Wow. He's a power to justify you, give you his righteousness by faith. He has a power to grow you as you experience resurrection power, and he has the power to ultimately glorify you and give you a new body. So can you think of anybody, can you think of a person, an idea, an institution, an organization that can do this for you? Anybody. Anything. That's why it's all rubbish compared to knowing Christ. This brings us back to the original question, right? Where is your confidence? Friends, don't put your confidence in yourself. Don't put your confidence in a person. Don't put your confidence in your spiritual resume or in your academic prowess or in your sparkling personality or in your social skills. It's all going to fail you. Every human confidence will sink you either now or in the future. It's going to happen. Every human confidence will be shown to be a farce. Except for Christ. Except for Christ. Let's pray.